Father, again, we thank you so much for allowing us to gather. We do lift up my grandma, Lord, the sweetest lady that I know, the most giving, the most generous, Lord, a great model of your love and such a selfless person. We pray, Lord, for healing even now as she's wheeled out of the sanctuary, Lord, that swelling, any injury that happened, Lord, we want to see healing. We want to hear reports of you moving upon her life. At the same time, Lord, we ask that you would bring healing into our own lives. Lord, there are people here who are ill, who have been hurt, who have been sinned against. And Lord, as we pray for my grandma to be healed, Lord, we ask that you would give healing to the people who are in this room tonight. Lord, that we would experience your goodness and know that. As we sing that song, you are good, we sing because you are good. Lord, help us respond, whether we're healed or not. Help us sing to you for your goodness, for that is what your gospel proclaims, that you are good. You're a giver of good gifts. We ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you know, I'm not Pastor Robert. I'm shorter and browner and with a longer beard. But my name is Gabe Moreno. I'm an assistant pastor here. For 6 years, 6 or 7 years, I taught sixth grade next door. I had a blast doing it. It was so much fun. And I know that I'm prepared to teach here because I was able to keep the attention of sixth graders. And I think if you can teach sixth graders, you can teach anyone. So you guys are going to be okay. You're in good hands. You know, as I was on the way over here, though, I was thinking about the drastic differences between, well, first of all, how many of you guys have kids? How many of you have children? Okay, enough people in the building have kids. And you recall how different, right, your children's perspective is on the world than to your own, correct? Like my son, we just got back from Florida, actually. We got back yesterday. And my son, he's so funny. He actually said to my wife, he said, I want to stay in Florida. The only reason why I want to go back is for grandma, and grandma can just move to Florida. That's like his rationale, okay? Kids have a funny way at looking at the world. Like, they look at it so differently. Right? Dad, why can't we have candy for dinner? And then I have to be the one that says, well, son, you know, we have to have mom's meatloaf because she cooked it. That's good. No, my wife's a great cook, by the way. But, you know, we have to do these things and put them to bed. And before that, brush their teeth, right? And clean behind their ears and do all this stuff. And our children think it's the weirdest thing. Like, Dad, why brush my teeth at night and in the morning? Like, they think that's the craziest thing. Another thing my daughter thinks is funny, she says, Dad, why do you say you got to jump in the shower when we're not allowed to jump in the shower? That was genius. I was like, okay, well, stricken from my vocabulary. I cannot say jump in the shower. Like, she's genius. Yeah, so our children see the world in such a drastically different way than we do. And we have to stop then and ask, well, how different do we view the world from how our Heavenly Father sees the world? Amen. And that's when it hits home. Like, wow, I do all these things for the betterment of my children. And it seems so backwards to them. And then you think about all the goodness that God has in store for you. And it seems so backwards to us as children, right? So we want to repent from that. And actually, that leads us to what I'm teaching about today. Pastor Sean and I actually get to tag team these Wednesdays. So I'm here this Wednesday. And the next Wednesday, Pastor Sean, we call him Captain America because he's like tall and perfect looking. You know, we call him Captain America. They call me Iron Man. Because of the beard. I'll take it. But Sean will be here next week. And you know, as we were getting together, I was thinking, Sean, we got to put together a teaching that like piggybacks off each other, right? So then I thought, okay, well, we got to teach a short series. There's really not a whole lot of books in the Bible that have two chapters. Extra credit if you can think of one and text it to me in the next 2 seconds. But so I was thinking, well, what was Jesus's like kind of sermons, you know? And as we read through the Gospels, we're like, man, one of Jesus's earliest messages in the Gospels is in Mark chapter 1. It was a simple message. It was just repent and believe. That was Jesus' first sermon. And so I thought, wow, what a cool two-part series. Why don't one of us teach on repentance and the other teach on belief? So today, if you're here today, by default, you've committed to be here next week, okay? So even though you have to be here because Sean's going to follow it up and it all makes sense. If you leave now, it'll be like watching, like The Hobbit and then not watching Lord of the Rings. Like you'd be lost. You'd be so lost. So be here next week. It'll be good. Let's go ahead and turn, though, if we could, to Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. And so I'll wait till I stop hearing the rustling of pages. So we put there, and then if you can, multitask, and just keep your eye or your pinky or your something in the Genesis area, particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're gonna breeze through there. But in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14 and 15 to give us some context for the study that Sean and I are, that the Lord laid on Sean and I's heart. Chapter 1, verse 14 reads like this. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Right away, I want to make sure I don't come off pretending that I speak Greek, okay? But from what I understand, as we look at these two words, repent and believe, in the original language, really it should read, Jesus gave the message, keep on repenting and believing. Okay, that's a continuous action. Repenting and believing. You see, repentance is not just something we did in the past. It's something that we actively do. Just like salvation isn't an event, although it does happen in an event in your life, but it's also a process, amen? So repentance, if the last time you used that word, the last time you walked in repentance was however many years ago when you gave your life to the Lord, then we need to work on your definition of repentance. We need to work on your definition of repentance if people have to earn your forgiveness. Does that make sense? When someone sins against you, how hard is it for you to forgive them? You need to work on your definition of repentance. If you think there is some future version of yourself that God will someday love, does that make sense? I think in this room there are people who struggle with that. You know, right now I'm a mess. Hopefully sometime in the future, I can get it together, and then Jesus will love me. You don't understand repentance, and this is the message for you. And so we need to carefully look at that and reexamine it, because we throw these words around. We speak Christianese, and maybe to people at work, and they don't know what we are talking about. Right, Christianese, that was good. You can laugh. Okay. Martin Luther, a great Protestant reformer, right? When he wrote the 95 Theses, and he nailed it on the church doors there in Germany, he wrote something really interesting at the very beginning of that. And I think it really summarizes what I'm getting at. So I'm giving you the end right here at the beginning, Alpha and Omega, and then you can check out the rest of the time. But if you want to write down this quote, it's cool. Martin Luther said this. He said, "All of a Christian's life is one of repentance." See, he viewed repentance as a continuous action. I think it's because he also read in the original language, right? And he knew that what Jesus meant was keep on repenting. So with your pinky or something back in Genesis, go ahead and you guys turn to chapter 3, if that's okay, in verse 1. But I do want to summarize two verses, if that's okay, before we get to chapter 3. As you're turning there, Genesis in the beginning, there of your Bibles. You see, repentance is really essential in relationships. Now, how important are relationships? Oh, very important. We can make the case that it's super important that relationships existed well before humans were ever considered into the picture. I mean, when we read about God, right, in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image," speaking of the Trinity. So we find that fellowship and community existed before man was created. That God had perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect community, well before we were even invented. Relationships are important. If you analyze that text, right, we're created in God's image, and God loves fellowship, and we're made in his image, then perhaps we were created for relationship.
And the poison which so desperately works against relationship is a lack of repentance. Someone once said, couples regarding marriages, couples don't fall out of love as much as they fall out of repentance. Right? It's not one day you wake up and your wife's not hot anymore, okay? Like that just doesn't, that doesn't happen, okay? That doesn't happen. Or your husband's just nasty to look at, like, no, go away, do some crunches. You know, that's not what happens. What happens is that your standard of beauty has shifted from the partner that God has given you because you've long since stopped repenting for offenses that you've committed towards one another. That's what happens. But it's the same with the Lord, right? Like one day you don't wake up and you're like, oh man, I was wearing yellow shorts yesterday, I'm wearing blue shorts now, and I just so happen to be unsaved. Like, how did that happen? Right? No, what happens is it's a slippery slope. It's a steady decline. It's a hindrance of repentance in your life with your relationship with the Lord. And before you know it, yeah, you've wandered. You've departed. You've separated. And there's been a brokenness and connection there. In Genesis chapter 2, again, I'm just summarizing these. Verse 18, when God makes man, you know, he's making everything else. And then when he looks at man, and again, I think we do this a lot, but God is allowed to because he's our creator. But he looks at man and he says, wow, this is not good. This is not good. It's the only part of creation when God saw alone that he said it was not good. So again, man being created for relationships. Now let's jump over to Genesis 3, which you guys are there, okay? And if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, you have to kind of ask yourselves, where was Satan during this time? And there are theories as to when he got kicked out of heaven, and if he got kicked out twice, like first at his rebellion there in Isaiah, and then maybe later, or as described in Isaiah, and then later when he causes, you know, Adam to partake in that sin. And so people kind of debate that. I don't know when that happened, like chronologically, but what I do think is important, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is omitted for however long that period of time was, and he chooses not to show up until the very first marriage is in place, right? Like Satan thought, you know what? I don't want to cause any harm until there's a group of people that I can divide. It's almost like that's when he picked his time to attack. Are your marriages under attack? Yeah. Yeah, there are marriages in our families that are under attack. Why? Because Satan views it as the perfect opportunity to cause division. Because why? Because he hates relationships. If God loves relationships, Satan hates them. And so he'll work in that. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read, and we'll read through these 9 verses or so. Okay, I just did not follow my own thing and turn to it. Okay, here we go. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Can you blame her, though? I mean, she's like, hey, this will make you better. Eat it. Come on. All right, then verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. You know, here we, out of curiosity, how many of you guys have like DVRs, like divers? You guys know what that is? Like you can record TV? Okay, like 3 of you. Awesome. Well, 3 of you will understand what I'm talking about. But like, I feel like I'm setting my kids up for failure because we record their favorite shows, The Flash. And as we're watching them, and then we have to like fast forward through commercials. Like, I think they think that you can fast forward through regular TV. Like, they think, so they can no longer have any patience. Like, they want to fast forward the microwave. You know, I know, like, isn't the microwave fast enough already? But no, they want to fast forward through that bad boy. They just want to fast forward through everything. And, you know, DVR is kind of interesting because it allows you to go back and rewatch something. So, like, when your wife is nudging you, wait, what happened? Or, like, wait, what? You can just be like, here, and you just rewind it and show it to her, you know? And I know that there's a lot of you out there who are like, man, I wish regular life had that, where we can, like, rewind. How about our mistakes, right? Like, we do something, and we're like, oh, man, that was a horrible, horrible way to deal with that. Let me rewind and do that over again. Or parts of our day which we just endure and are just hard to go through. Man, let me just fast forward through this real quick and knock that out, right? Clearly not possible with today's technology. But as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see a bunch of times where we could have rewound or where Adam should have rewound and fixed things. And that's where our title comes into play, right? Holy hindsight. Or like another way to look at it, a missed opportunity. I almost tried to look at mistakes that way. Yeah, it's a mistake, and I shouldn't have done that. But I almost want to take a positive spin on it and look at it as like a missed opportunity. I had a chance to do that right, and I didn't do it. I missed that opportunity. But I'm going to catch the next one. I'm going to make the next one. In verse 1, like I said earlier, we saw Satan did not miss an opportunity. Right? He's like, wow, people, fellowship, community, relationship. I want to be in that. I want to destroy that. I want to get in the way of that. And so throughout this section, we find, at least in verses 7, 8, and 9, a pattern for how humans deal with sin. So our pattern for how we deal with sin. So in verse 7, let's read that again just so we have some context. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Right away, in verse 7, we see one of the ways we manage sin is we cover up externally. We cover up externally. That's our first point, right? So what kind of things do we do to cover up externally? Well, we hide. We isolate. You know what? I'm not going to go to church. Take that, Robert. You know, and like we hide. We break fellowship. Maybe perhaps some of us cling to religion, right? Well, I read my Bible. I did this checklist. I should be okay with God because I did these things. It's how we cover up externally. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs, that all they cared about was the external and not the internal. You see, we have a sin problem because we desire to manage sin as opposed to eradicate it. See, that was God's solution, was to abolish sin, to deal with it. And I think we manage it by covering it up externally. So we see that in verse 7. How did they do that? They sewed fig leaves. They made a facade. The greatest hindrance to you, aside from pride in your spiritual maturity, is hypocrisy. It's creating an image, a veneer of yourself that people see, and it makes it look like you're okay when you're not. And I would challenge you, you know, it's okay to not be okay, but just don't stay that way. Your un-okayness, if you will, should point you to Jesus and not covering up and hiding. Proverbs says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desires. And that's what we do because we want to manage our sin. We don't want to deal with it. In verse 8, we find another thing that we do, right? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So what do? We hide. We cover up physically. Well, what does this look like? What are our physical coverings? We can turn to idols, however big or small, however ridiculous. And I don't need to list them. Right? You guys all know the Holy Spirit, even now as I talk and the word idols got thrown out there, there was a prick in your heart, right? If you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you want to walk with Jesus, then the Holy Spirit's constantly working, refining you, right? Salvation is an event, right? It happens.
but it's also a process. Through sanctification, God's purifying you. You've come to the narrow gate, Jesus is the way, but then as you walk closely with him, your path gets more and more narrow. There's stuff that you guys are working on today that didn't even enter your mind 2 years ago. And I think that's why maybe we need to be more considerate and more careful not to ascribe motive to someone's behavior. Does that make sense? I know why they didn't say hi to me, because they're watching porn. Or like, I don't know, like I've heard crazy stuff out there. Like we hear that stuff and we're like, no, they're not watching porn. They're good people. They were just busy. Their grandma fell. They're having a hard day. Like, come on, you know, like give them some grace. Yeah. We turn to those kind of things. Another way we cover up physically is we turn into self. And that's that Proverbs, right? The man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. So we turn to idols, we turn to self, and then I think eventually we turn away. Eventually we turn away. You know what? That church is full of hypocrites. I'm not going. I'm going to find a perfect church. Well, good luck, right? Good luck. And if you're new to Calvary and you're like, this is the best church ever, they can never let me down, just wait. Just wait. Like, I'm going to do something terrible. Someone will. It'll just happen because there's no perfect churches here. All right, verse 9. How do we manage our sin? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So God is now initiating the contact, right? The Bible tells us that no one seeks God. No, not one. In Psalms, right? God initiates and we respond. God pursues. I mean, he's in the posture of forgiveness. Like, if you could picture that. Like, God's ever ready to forgive you. Like, that's his continuous posture, is to forgive you. He's a safe place to repent. And yet, what do we do? Well, we do what Adam did, right? Adam says in verse 10, I heard your voice at the garden and I was afraid. We cover up emotionally. I'm angry with that church. I'm angry with that pastor, that worship leader. I'm angry with that lady who sits down the row for me, right? I'm upset. I'm shy. Wow, you're shy? Maybe that's the way God made you and that's something you're overcoming, but does that allow you the right to be rude? Really? I don't know. Wow, you're outgoing. That's your emotion, right? Like you're gregarious and you're outgoing. Does that warrant you the right to dominate every conversation? No, and I think like we need to go back and analyze our emotions. Are they a gift from God? Yes. We're created in his image. He has every emotion and he governs them perfectly. But we make decisions based on emotions. And that's where we mess up. And that's what Adam did, right? His fear kept him from God. And it wasn't the reverence that God deserves. It was a mischaracterization of the heart of God, right? Essentially, it was an accusation against the heart of God. You're just a grouchy old man in heaven who wants to bonk me on the head every time I mess up. I'm not going to you. And, you know, for me personally, like, that's really what I struggled with for the hardest time. Because my father, so much of the love that he would give us was all performance-based. It was all based on what I did. I had to earn his love. And so that's what I thought about the Lord. Like, I sickly transferred that over to God. Like, man, I have to earn his favor. And one of those early statements that I said, I really believe that there was some future version of me that God would one day love. How sad is that, right? That's a mischaracterization of the heart of God. That's a outright ignorance, and that's what Adam was operating in. So we have those three things in the sin management pattern: cover up externally, cover up physically, and then cover up emotionally. So that's the what, right? That's what it is. That's what happens today. That's what we do. That's what happened then. That's what happens today. What do we do about it? How do we do? How do we do repentance in the kingdom of God? What does it look like? What are the steps that we take to remedy that? Well, if you want to write these down, there are three C's, so they're easy to follow, and I'll give you some examples. The first one is confession. Biblically, we see that. The second one, so first one is confession. Number two, contrition. We'll define that. Don't worry about it. If you can't spell it, Google it. You're allowed to have your phones out. And then number three, that's an easy one, change. Okay, but it's an important one. Easy to spell, hard to do. Easy to spell, hard to do. Confession, contrition, change. Confession, contrition, change. So we're going to look at these three things as, man, I wish Adam would have done that. Okay? This is hindsight. In hindsight, we look back and we say, man, how cool would it have been if Adam would have done that. So confession. What does confession look like? Right? Well, it's with your mind and your mouth. Right? The Bible says that that if we confess our sins to Jesus, right, that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It really is like seeing where you have sinned. And even more so than just seeing it, it's going back to the Word of God and really studying it. What does the Bible have to say about how I sinned? Right? What does the Bible have to say about how I sinned? It's doing perhaps maybe a word study. You know, I think I did that. Let me see what the Bible has to say about that offense. Not what the world has to say, but what does the Word of God have to say regarding what I did? So with your mind and your mouth, you confess. You see what your sin has done. You define it through the Scriptures. Adam and Eve, they were to know intellectually, right? They were to know that the fruit was forbidden. What God didn't want for them was to know experientially the forbiddenness of the fruit. Right? Any crime, right? Like speeding, which I don't do ever. And I know that's Robert's offense. It's reserved for Pastor Robert. He confesses it before you guys all the time. But, you know, we're to know, like, yeah, there is a speed above 45, and we should not go above it, right? That's what the law desires. But what we do is we experience it. We're like, oh, I want to know what it feels like to go 60 or 70 or 80. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. They were to know that sin was not for them, but they weren't to know it experientially. That's what God wanted from them. Another thing to think about here in confession is that self-awareness in and of itself is not a cure. I have a drinking problem. You know, it's what I got. It's me. I'm Irish, or, you know, I'm Mexican, or I'm Lebanese, or Cambodian. I'm only one of those things, by the way. Okay, so I get a lot of times, where are you from? Right? Oh, I'm going to step on the platform area where it's like not behind the pulpit. It's totally not offensive to ask me if I'm Mexican. Okay, people all the time are like, are you Mexican? I'm like, yeah, I didn't want to ask you. I didn't want to offend you. And I'm like, it's not offensive. Let me call Mexican, please. Okay? So just boring old Mexican. Nothing cool. Okay, back on target. So it's okay. But yeah, not Arabic, contrary to the beard. Right? Okay. Boring old, love burritos. Good. Okay. Okay, but self-awareness. Here's coming back. I'm bringing it back. Self-awareness is like saying, yeah, I do these things because of my heritage or my ethnicity. So essentially, you're making a biological accusation against God and saying, he predisposed me to struggle with this, and it's okay, because I'm confessing it, and I'm aware of it. And self-awareness is not a cure. Think about the person having a heart attack, like, oh, I'm having a heart attack, having a heart attack, I'm having a heart attack, and they don't call 911, right? They're aware of the heart attack, but not doing anything about it. So confession is more than just self-awareness, okay? It's way more than self-awareness. Last thing here in the confession bullet point here. Don't hide. You can't atone for your own sins. Hiding, you can hide even while confessing. Well, I said it out there. I put it out there. I'm safe. I said it. I confessed it. Give me a break. Hiding from God in the midst of sin is basically telling the Lord, you know, I got it. I can handle this. I'm okay. I can do this. And there's more to confession than that. Number two, contrition. Contrition happens with our emotions and our expressions. That's how I would define contrition. There are smarter people who have defined it in smarter ways, but I just love alliteration. I don't know why, maybe because I'm a musician. But emotions and expressions, right? That's what contrition looks like. It really is a broken and contrite heart. That's what the Bible says that God desires, a broken and contrite heart. You feel it. There's a feeling behind it. Going back to my kids, it's the hardest thing. Well, first of all, I probably have to confess that I'm not the best at this. So, still working on it. But my kids will push each other on a regular basis. Maybe it's all that Flash that they're watching and they're super violent. I don't know, working on it. But they, and so we work with them and like, okay, what'd you do to your sister? What'd you do to your brother? I push them, okay, go say sorry. And then they say, I'm sorry. And that really doesn't heal anything. So what we're working on is doing something more than just placing a verbal Band-Aid on an open wound. Saying I'm sorry is just Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. What really should happen, what contrition would look like, is you asking for forgiveness. And that's what I tell my kids. Okay, name the sin. What did you do? I shoved her when she wasn't looking. She fell and hit her face. Are you sorry about assaulting your sister? Yeah, now go ask for her forgiveness. You see, when we ask for forgiveness, that puts you in a posture of humility because you're saying to that individual, can you give me something that I couldn't attain on my own? I'm sorry is almost like you're forgiving yourself. Bam, sorry, Band-Aid. Good, move on, right? You like humiliate your wife like in public and then in private you're like, sorry, Band-Aid. Give it to God, right? Like, there's a huge gaping wound there that really there needs to be some contrition over. And that's what asking for forgiveness is. Is your repentance limited to saying to God, sorry, sorry, God. Sorry about that, man. I'll get it next time. Right? If that's the limit of your repentance, you need to redefine repentance. It is saying to God, Lord, I, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's what David prayed, right? Read in the scriptures, when people sin against other people, they first recognize it as an assault against God. That's what sin is. It's sinning against God and saying, Lord, will you forgive me? Now, the best thing is we know we're already forgiven. That's so cool, because of Jesus. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we're Jesus freaks, which is great. Woo! Amen. And we can get Pentecostal up in here, okay? So we're allowed. We're allowed. Okay. Asking for forgiveness, naming the sin. It also looks like recognizing that sin breaks God's law. And I think to some extent it breaks God's heart. If that one sin that you committed was the only sin ever committed in the history of the world, it would have been enough to send Jesus to die for you. That's how serious sin is. I mean, it killed the Son of God. So we need to stop categorizing our sin. Ask yourself this the next time someone sins against you. And I think I've shared this from when I'm leading worship. Are people's sins against you worse than your own sin against God? If you believe that, like if you think, yeah, their sin against me is way worse than anything I've ever done to God, you got to work on your definition of repentance, right? There needs to be some holy hindsight in your life. Totally. Number three, change. This is the hardest one. Easy to spell, hard to do. Change. What does that look like, right? When your husband finally says, okay, I sinned against you, I was prideful, or I mocked you publicly, or I laughed at you, and then they ask for your forgiveness, what do you look for? What's the fruit of change? Well, it's the will and the works change. Right, like if you say here, you say, I haven't yelled at my wife in 7 days. Right? What you're saying is every 7 days you yell at your wife. You recognize that, right? Like there's like this pattern that, but somehow you found a cool way to congratulate yourself about that. Like, well, it's every 7 days. Give me a break. Like, come on. It's progress. And that is not good. Your will and your works have to change, right? Your will and your works have to change. Do you keep running back to that idol? Right? Like, what's the idol that you run to? Changing the behavior is not only, that's not the extent of repentance. It's changing the God that you worship, right? Why is alcohol filling your every need? Why does it give you peace and rest? Because that's the God that you worship. So just stop, you know, just by stopping the drink, the consumption of an alcoholic beverage, that's not repentance. It's changing the God that you worship. It's finding holiness and completeness in something other than something that man made, right? Harder to do, though. Very hard to do. But as empowered by God, that's something that, he will empower you to do. Change means change. We talked a little bit about, in the beginning, about falling out of repentance. And I really hope that with those three C's, right, like confession, contrition, change, I really hope that that defined it and gave you a practical way to go about it. Because your relationships with your people around you will fall apart if you think you're too good for repentance. Your relationship with the Lord will be hindered if you think you're too good for repentance. Martin Luther said it. We started in the beginning, right? A Christian's life is all of repentance. All of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Sorry. All of your life. So three things here in closing. Thing number one. In repentance, at least biblical repentance, we repent to become a Christian. Amen? Like you had to deal with your sin. Like there was a day where a massive wave of conviction, not guilt, but conviction, as defined by the Bible, and the Holy Spirit was working, and the sermon was powerful, and your heart was broken, and you saw your sin as that which put the Son of God upon the cross, right? When that happened, you repented to become a Christian. Thing number two, if we walk in repentance, we will repent to grow as Christians. We will see such spiritual growth in your lives if you redefine your existing definition of repentance, right? It's something you do on a daily basis. Repent to God daily. Ask Him for forgiveness. Don't just put a Band-Aid on it. Repent to your spouse. Repent to your friends, your family members, right? People you offend. Just repent. Do it. And then thing number three, and this is the one that I'm kind of really excited about. We repent to reveal Christ to others. When people look at the relationships that you have, do they see Jesus? Yeah, but I hang out with this dude, and yeah, we cuss and smoke pot, but I'm eventually going to share Jesus with him. Eventually, okay. Cool. How long have we been waiting on eventually? 6 months. All right. Let's go back to allowing our relationships to reveal Christ to Jesus, right? Hey, man, I know that we've been, for the last 8 months, sitting around smoking pot. Dude, that is something I want to repent from. Like, I don't want to do that anymore. And I represent Jesus, and I've been taking part in this behavior, and that's wrong, man. And would you forgive me for misrepresenting Christ? Would you forgive me for that? You could repent to someone and reveal God to them at the same time. What's the proof text for that? And they will know that you're my disciples by the what? The love that you have for one another. If you love someone, you'll repent to them. If you love the Lord, you'll repent to him because you know that he's good. Right? Awesome. Well, let's pray. But as we pray, I might give you some directions. I'm seeing there's people, pockets of people. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much for this awesome church. I love this church. I love these people. I love what you're doing with them. And Father, I ask if there's anyone here, Lord, who is repenting of their sins for the very first time, that they would raise their hands. Lord, and you would see them. You see the hands, Lord, because my eyes are closed. If there's someone here that's repenting to become, may you see that. May you work with them. May you guide them. May you protect them. May you keep them. Lord, if there's anyone here who wants to repent to grow as a Christian, Lord, I pray that they would raise their hands. Not so that we as people can get some kind of validation, but as an outward symbol of an inward change. Lord, if people here want to repent to grow as a believer, to dig deeper roots into the solid soil, the foundation which is Christ Jesus, I pray they raise their hands. And then lastly, Lord, if someone here needs to repent to someone they've offended, someone they've hurt, with the ultimate goal being reconciliation and the revealing of Christ Jesus, I pray they would raise their hands. And I pray with all these hands raised, Lord, I know that you see each individual and that you desire to empower each individual that has raised their hands to do what you've called them to do. Lord, you will not call us to do something you are not prepared to do yourself and that you are not prepared to empower us to do. We want to feel you. We want to know you. We want to experience you, Lord. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.